And we'll commence our worship by singing Psalm 96, 96b, which you'll find on page 127. A psalm which calls us to worship. Sing to the Lord, sing praise in a new song. Sing to him, all who to the earth belong. And we sing through to the end of the second stanza in this version, end of verse 6.
Sing to the Lord, sing praise in a new song. Sing to him all who to the earth belong. Sing to the Lord and praise his holy name. From day to day his saving word proclaim. To the nations shall declare his mighty deeds of people everywhere. Great is the Lord, most worthy of all praise.
Our Lord and Heavenly God, we do thank you that indeed, as we come before you this evening, we may sing with the psalmist and declare that you are indeed great and worthy of all praise. We thank you, Lord, that as we come before you this evening, we have the privilege as the creatures to come before the Creator. And our Heavenly Father, as we come before you in this way, we are mindful that we come before the God who is great, who is full of strength and glory in his holy place, as the psalmist has written. We're conscious, Lord, that we come before that great almighty God who made the heavens and the earth, who set the stars in their path, who holds all things in his hand. And we are conscious, Lord, that as we come before such a God as that, we come as sinners. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come before you this evening, we may know the joy of sins forgiven. We may know the joy of fellowship with the Almighty God. And we pray, Lord, that as we engage in this time of praise and meditation on your word, that it would encourage us in our faith, that it would spur us on in our Christian walk, that it would fill us with a sense of devotion to you in response to the grace which you have first shown to your people. And so, Father, we commend ourselves to you now, Lord, asking that we might know your presence with us, asking, Lord, that all that we do this evening might be acceptable in your sight, and that you would be pleased to meet with us now. And we ask these things in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. For our scripture reading this evening, we'll look in Genesis 22, which you'll find on page 19 of the Church Bible. Genesis 22. And we read through to verse 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he, that is Abraham, said, Here I am. Then he said, Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. We'll sing again now in Psalm 36, which you will find on page 44. Psalm 36, and we'll sing from verse 5 through to verse 10. A psalm which reflects on the characteristics of God, and in particular his love in verse 5, his righteousness and justice in verse 6, and then again his love in verse 7. So a psalm which expresses appreciation of these characteristics. Psalm 36, from verse 5 through to verse 10, "Your steadfast love is great, O Lord."
"Your steadfast love is great, O Lord, it reaches heaven high. Your faithfulness is wonderful, extending
Come to God in prayer again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we meditate through this psalm on the God whom we come to worship, we cannot but be filled with awe and reverence. For Lord, you are indeed a righteous God, of purer eyes than to look upon evil. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are holy, that you are perfect, that there is no sin to be found in you. And Lord, we would express, Lord, our adoration at the beauty of your holiness. Lord, it was with a sense of awe and reverence that we come before you this evening. And we thank you, Lord, that as we think about the justice which you exercise, we recognize, Lord, that that justice is exercised in a perfect manner. That sin is indeed to be judged, that condemnation is to be passed. And we acknowledge, Lord, that as man in his sin turns his back upon God, justice is exercised rightly and properly, and no man will ever be able to shake a fist at God and say, "It is not fair." We bow before you, Lord, and acknowledge that that justice is indeed perfect. And we recognize, too, that that justice has been meted out, too, not just upon sinful man, but upon a sinless Saviour. And so, Lord, as we come before you this evening, we would express our thanks for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you have indeed provided the Lamb to be slain, that those of us who trust on the Lord Jesus may indeed know that that justice has been exercised and that justice has been done. Lord, we acknowledge that all that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross at Calvary was indeed rightly ours. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that the Lord Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, but that he emptied himself, he became a servant, that he took upon himself human flesh. We thank you, Lord, for his perfect obedience, and that that obedience ultimately led to the cross at Calvary. We pray, Lord, that we would meditate upon these things, and that in, although, Lord, it is far, far beyond our ability to comprehend it all, we pray, Lord, that you would give us some measure of understanding so that our hearts are stirred in adoration and gratitude for all that you have done. We're conscious, Lord, that we live in the midst of an evil generation, and Lord, even the community in which we find ourselves, here in Cobham, in our particular, the location of our particular homes, in our work or school situations, We are surrounded by men and women and boys and girls who have no thought for the Saviour. So Father, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses to the truth that you've entrusted to us. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but always be prepared to give an account for the hope that we have. Lord, we pray that we would not shy away from such opportunities as you provide to us. And we do pray, Lord, for all those who seek to minister the gospel in churches and open air and in mission situations up and down the land. Lord, we pray that you would bless their labours, and that men and women and boys and girls would indeed be transformed by the gospel, taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We remember, Lord, too, the churches overseas, and would remember our brethren this evening who don't enjoy the liberty or the freedom to meet as we do. We pray, Lord, for those who are suffering for their faith. We think, Lord, of the church in the Middle East and in Islamic lands. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage those believers, Lord, although they might feel beleaguered and depressed. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage them. Help them, Lord, to know that there is indeed a sovereign God who rules over all things. Tend to them, encourage them, lift up the arms that hang down. And Father, we do pray for those who seek to bring the ministry of the word to such groups. We think of those known to us as a congregation. We think too of radio ministry and the internet. And pray, Lord, that these tools might be used by you to reach such people, encourage them, and help spread your word even in such difficult situations as theirs. We remember the situation in Haiti as well this evening, and pray, Lord, that you would facilitate those efforts to bring practical aid and succour to the people suffering in Haiti. We pray, Lord, that physical pain and suffering might indeed in some measure be relieved. But Lord, we do pray too for those who work in such situations Christian in the guise of Christian agencies, and we pray, Lord, that you would help them as they seek to provide practical help and need, that too alongside that they might be able to speak of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the love of the Lord God Almighty, that love that we have just been singing of, which reaches to the heavens. And we pray, Lord, that through the midst of adversity and trial, that there might be some who come to experience the joy not just of their temporal sufferings being relieved, but Lord, also the joy of sin forgiven and of a new life in Christ. Your word tells us that we should pray for those who rule over us, and so Lord, this evening we would remember the government and the politicians in Parliament. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they handle the affairs of state, as they legislate, and we pray, Lord, that those laws might be drawn up in a manner which is conducive to the work of the gospel and Christian freedom and Christian values and morals. We confess, Lord, that so often in recent years that such legislation has not been passed, but it is increasingly difficult to maintain a Christian distinctive. And so, Father, we pray that you would overrule in those who exercise government over us, that we may indeed have liberty to stand for the truth and stand for the gospel and speak about it to those round about. We remember, Lord, our young people as well this evening, those away at going away to university and those away at university. And we pray, Lord, that you would watch over them, that as they find themselves in new situations, that they would seek out Christian fellowship and Christian ministry, and that you would tend to them. Your word warns us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so, Father, we pray for all in this Christian community here and elsewhere, Lord, that they might be protected from the wiles of the devil. And so, Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us through it. Remind us, Lord, of your grace and your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that we might take lessons from your word this evening, which will make a difference in our lives in the coming week. So, Father, continue with us, we pray. Forgive us for our sins and minister to us, even though we don't deserve it, in through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like if you would to turn back to the passage we read earlier in Genesis 22. It's a story which is well known, but I hope that as we look at it this evening, perhaps remind us of things that we've heard before, but maybe giving us a new perspective on some others. Abraham stands out as one of the key figures in the Old Testament. And this position as a key character in the Old Testament is confirmed in the New Testament because he's mentioned and referred on a number of occasions. So the writer of the Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews 11, when the catalogue of great men of faith are laid out for us there, speak of Abraham at some length on a couple of occasions. So too, Paul, when he wrote his letter to the church at Rome, refers to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. The whole argument of Romans chapter 4, that we are saved by faith and not by works, has as its starting point the premise that Abraham was made righteous before God, not because of the works he did, but because he believed. Abraham believed God, it says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Jesus himself, when arguing with the Pharisees as to who he was, spoke of Abraham as looking forward to his own coming as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of Abraham as being a man who believed, who was looking for Jesus as the coming Messiah. Abraham then is set before us as a believer. And from his life we have an example of what it means to be a Christian. The story of Abraham is a checkered one. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham first comes on the scene. He was living in Haran, and the Lord speaks to Abraham, telling him to get out of the country, to leave his family and his father's house, and then to go to a land which he would show him. He wasn't told what that land would be. He was told to leave and go in faith to a new land that God would show him. And so we read in Genesis chapter 12 verse 4 that as a childless old age pensioner, as a 75 year old man, he set off with his wife and Lot to this land that God would revealed to him and turned out to be the land of Canaan. And so he arrives there, and then in Genesis 12 verse 7 the Lord appears to Abraham and says and gives him a promise. And the promise here is key because it's a promise which is referred to time and time again in the ensuing chapters. The Lord gave Abraham a promise. To your descendants I will give this land. And it's an interesting promise, isn't it? Because the first thing they tell Abraham is that although he's a nomad, although he is a pilgrim, although he doesn't belong there, although only he's just arrived, God says, I'm going to give this land. And the second thing in the promise is that this childless 75-year-old old age pensioner is told, I'll give this land to your descendants. So that's the promise that was given to Abraham at that point. And then the chapters in between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 describe, in many ways, Abraham's struggle to believe that promise, that he's going to have some descendants and that they're going to get that land. And so, just a few verses on in chapter 12, just after this time of fellowship and this declaration by God and the response of Abraham in offering a sacrifice, there's a problem. There's a famine in the land. The famine in the land that God is going to give to them. And so what does Abraham do? Well, he's going to die if God doesn't provide for him. So Abraham flees to Egypt. He goes to look for food. Was God able to take care of Abraham and Sarah when famine came? Well, Abraham struggled with that and he fled to Egypt. And through the experiences there in Egypt, he learned, yes, God could actually take care of them. And then a bit further on in Genesis chapter 16, we see Abraham and Sarah wrestling with the fact that they are childless. How can God fulfill that promise if they don't have any children? How are they going to have descendants? And so they come up with a scheme to have Hagar provide the son. And then a bit further on in chapter 20, we find them in the land of the king Abimelech. And again, they're worrying about their safety. They don't rely upon God preserving them to fulfill that promise. And they cook up a scheme of deceit. And again, they learn that God is able to look after them. And then in chapter 21, Abraham wrestles with this fact that he doesn't have any descendants. Isaac is born. And the Abraham sort of wrestles with the fact that, well, I've got Isaac and I've got Ishmael, and God has to remind Abraham that he doesn't need a backup in the form of Ishmael, that it's through Isaac that God's promise will be fulfilled. And so in chapter 21 verse 12, God reveals a little bit more about how this promise will be fulfilled by saying, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And that brings us on then to chapter 22. Because here in chapter 22, Abraham is put to an ultimate test, really. He's been told, promised, that he's going to be given the land will be given to his descendants. And he's now been told that the descendants will come through Isaac. And here at the beginning of chapter 22, he's told, offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. So this isn't just a harrowing tale of a doting father. This is also a story which sets out a test of Abraham's faith in God to fulfill the promise that he'd given back in chapter 12 and verse 7. So we'll try and learn a couple of lessons from this episode in the life of Abraham this evening by thinking about this passage under three headings. Firstly, the test, looking at the test Abraham faced, then looking at Abraham's response, and then finally, the lessons which Abraham were reinforced to Abraham through the experience. Firstly then, the test Abraham faced. Look at the first two verses. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." This was a supreme test, wasn't it? Originally, Abraham, back in chapter 12, Abraham had been called to leave his closest relatives and go to a land that God would show him. But he went with Sarah, and he went with a promise of God's provision. Here, he's being asked to relinquish a relationship, not just with any family member, but with his own son, and indeed his only son, through Sarah. It's true, isn't it, that anybody can believe in God if belief in God doesn't actually challenge what they hold to be true and dear. How hard was this test for Abraham? It touched his closest loved one. As a father, the experience must have been heart-wrenching, mustn't it? From time to time, we hear on the news of Siamese twins who are going to be separated through an operation. And the parents obviously struggle with, should they commit their children to that experience? And yet through that there is nearly always, well, there will be the hope that at least one child might live. Here Abraham is faced with taking the step commanded by God. And yet there is no uncertainty about the outcome, is there? There isn't a hope that one might live because one might die. There is only going to be one result by Abraham's obedience. And Isaac wasn't just any child, if one can even say that. Isaac was the one whom Abraham and Sarah had yearned for year after year after year. Isaac had been born out of time. Sarah was past the years of childbirth, and Isaac and Abraham was advanced in years. It was a miracle that Isaac had been born. If Isaac was dead, surely it would be too late for a repeat, for a hope of another. Here's this old couple who'd been granted a child in the latter years of their advanced years of their lives. Isaac was the light and joy to them, the one on whom they doted, the one on whom they place all their hopes for the future. But it's not just as a father that Abraham must have struggled with this. Because it's not just his emotions as a father that are on trial. This is a test that goes to the root of God's promise. When Abraham left Haran, he'd been told, given a promise. He was told that by doing so, blessing would come. As a result of leaving family, leaving Haran, blessing would come. And in the intervening years, the focus of that blessing had been revealed to him more and more to be Isaac himself. And yet here he was being told to cut off the very focus of that blessing. He was being told to cut off the one through whom blessing was supposed to come. Surely, killing Isaac would frustrate those promises. And yet, God's instruction is brutally brief and to the point, isn't it? Verse 2, "Take your son, go, and offer him." And I guess that's the nub of the issue. We know, through the scriptures here, that it was just a test. But Abraham didn't. For him, that was reality. His actions were going to have irrevocable results. Abraham was a rich man. God had blessed him materially by this stage. He had flocks and wealth. He had everything going for him. And the one thing that for many years had been lacking was a son, someone to take on the family line, someone to take on the family business. And there was Isaac, the focus of that. And yet in a stroke, God commanded that that should be taken away. Isaac's death would bring all of that to an end. This is a test then that went to the heart of Abraham's faith in God. Would Abraham serve God for God's blessings on him, or for God himself? Would Abraham follow God obediently, no matter where that led? Because it's one thing to believe, isn't it, when all is going well. One thing to follow Christ when the path doesn't lead to discomfort or difficulty. The acid test comes when our faith leads us outside our comfort zone, when we have no encouragement to walk the Christian life, when it becomes a challenge to the very things that we hold dear. What if God took away all our possessions, our family, friends? Would we still have it? What if we struggle on in some form of Christian service and see no fruit from it for year after year? Would we still consider it a privilege? What if we make an effort to share the gospel about the Lord Jesus with somebody and we're only faced with rejection and scorn? Do we still consider it a pearl of great price? Many years ago, I was in Africa for a few years, and near where I was staying, if you went off the road through the bush, you came to a small, overgrown grave. It was the grave of C.T. Studd, who'd been a very good cricketer. His brother had become Lord Mayor of London. And yet he died alone, and there eventually buried in an almost forgotten grave, because he went to preach the gospel to that part of Africa. And he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Such was his love for God that he had no concern for all the material wealth and trappings that had been taken from him. If that was the test that faced Abraham, what was the response that Abraham gave? Look at verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. There's no hesitation in Abraham's actions, is there? He set his alarm clock to get up early. Early in the next morning, he rose and got on with the job. He didn't drag his feet. He set about it in a businesslike manner. And he didn't get cold feet as time went by. It took 3 days to reach the mountain. There was plenty of time for Abraham to contemplate what was going to happen. And yet there's no suggestion of any hesitation or any second thoughts on his part. Why did Abraham respond in this way? Did he somehow or other know, right from the word go, that somehow or other God would perform a miracle? Verse 5 is interesting, isn't it? Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. perhaps we might be tempted to think that somehow or other God, Abraham knew that God would provide a substitute. In verse 8, when Isaac inquires about the lamb, he appears to reassure, or could be taken to reassure Isaac by saying God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Of course, we know what the outcome was. But actually, that's an ambiguous answer, isn't it? Because it can as much refer to Isaac being the sacrifice provided by God as for an alternative. And perhaps actions actually speak louder than words. Abraham was willing to carry through his obedience to the utmost. They walked to the mountain, and there was no substitute. He built the altar, and there was no substitute. He placed the wood in order on it, and there was no substitute. Abraham then bound Isaac, his son, and there was no substitute. Did Abraham embrace Isaac, kiss him one last time? There was no substitute. He took the knife. There was no substitute. Abraham is carrying out the command of God. How then was Abraham able to say to the men, stay here and we'll come back to you? When in Hebrews 11:17, we read this. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So you see, Abraham reasoned that God would be able to raise up Isaac even from the dead. We have nothing to indicate that he had a direct promise to that effect. But he believed in God. He believed in the promise that had been given to him. And he acted in obedience, simple obedience, to what he'd been commanded. Ultimately, he bowed to divine wisdom, even though he didn't need to understand how God would do it. And so God called Abraham to the edge. Isaac was bound, the knife was raised, and then the angel of the Lord intervenes. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. I know now that you fear God, since you've not withheld your only son from me. The key is, he feared God. He was obedient. Abraham looked up and saw the ram. God had indeed provided. And yet again, God had just demonstrated that he could fulfill the promise made back there in Genesis 12 without any intervention from Abraham or anyone else. God could deliver on that promise. Well, that then leads us on to think about, well, what would Abraham have learnt or been reminded of through this experience? We're told that following the sacrifice and following the renewal of the promise, in verse 19, that Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. How would Abraham have felt as he walked back with Isaac to meet his servants? Had he mulled over all that had happened? What would he have been thinking of? Now, there may be numerous things he could have learnt from this, but I think the first thing I'd like to draw to your attention is in verse 14, that Abraham called the name of this place, the Lord will provide. Through this, Abraham had a clear demonstration of the way in which Jesus would come as a substitute. In John chapter 8 verse 56, when Jesus is arguing with the Jews about who he is, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So in other words, Jesus says that Abraham was looking forward to the coming of the Saviour. He saw it from afar off and he rejoiced in understanding it. And this suggests that Abraham did have an insight all those years ago to the way of salvation that would be established. And perhaps the experience with Isaac on Mount Moriah would have been significant in that gaining that understanding. These were days before the detailed ceremonial law had been given to Moses. Sacrifices were used for a number of reasons. We read, even from the earliest chapters of Genesis, that sacrifices were used as freewill offerings to express thanks and gratitude to God. There were sacrifices of consecration. Sacrifices were used as signs of covenant and worship. This here is a sacrifice of substitution. One person, or one animal, taking the place of the one who should have died. For the ram takes the place of Isaac, doesn't he? Isaac's redemption could not be accomplished without the shedding of blood. It wasn't that when Abraham proved how faithful he was that God said, "That's it, we don't need to go any further." Because the sacrifice did go ahead. God didn't call it off. The sacrifice went on, just with a different victim. And so it is with Jesus, isn't it? The Lamb of God. He comes under the sword of judgment in our place. Salvation may be free to us, but only because God paid the price. And so in verse 14, Abraham calls the place, "The Lord will provide," because the Lord indeed provided then for Isaac, and he provides for us. Perhaps it's significant that Mount Moriah, the place where the substitute was provided for Isaac, is only a short distance from Calvary. We've just passed Christmas, haven't we? And we remembered the coming of the Lord Jesus to this earth. And that reminds us that another father had an only son. Another father had another son on whom he doted and said, "This is the one in whom I'm well pleased." And that father knew what would be required and had to contemplate it, not just for 3 days, but for all eternity. That father had to stretch out his hand against his own son. But for that father, it was no test. For that father, there was no stay of execution. For that father, there was no substitute, because the son was the Lord Jesus himself. There's another lesson perhaps Abraham learned through this experience. It's to be seen in verses 15 onwards, because the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he reinforces and repeats the promise that had been given to Abraham previously. Look at verse 17. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants, as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham had been promised descendants back there in chapter 12 verse 7, and here it's reiterated and reinforced and renewed. It's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham's faith in the promise that God could fulfill, that led to Abraham's obedience. And in return, that led to a renewal of the promise by God. It was because, in a way, Abraham was willing to put the promise on the line that the promise was renewed. Abraham was rewarded because, given the choice, Abraham chose the God of the promise rather than the promise itself. And so it is with us, isn't it? God is a jealous God, and he will have no rivals for our affection. Ultimately, we need to choose God over the blessings that he gives to us. So we pray that all of us will diligently seek after God in this way and be encouraged by the fact that, by the knowledge that, and experience that he won't disappoint us. We'll close by singing in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. On page 17. It's a psalm which speaks of trusting in God. Particularly verse 8, before me constantly I set the Lord alone. Because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. And then it expresses the confidence that the believer has in verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life divine. Bliss shall I know at your right hand. Joy from your face will shine. So we'll sing verses 7 through to verse 11 of Psalm 16.
I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls instructions. I'm
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.